Okay, we are in chapter 8, and we began this chapter last week where it's talking about Christ the mediator, and it is a long chapter with many paragraphs and many scripture references. So we are taking it as, slowly as necessary. There's no need to rush through these things, and this is extremely important because we're dealing with the very fount of our salvation, being in Jesus Christ our Lord, and how it is that God has accomplished this. And also, we mentioned last week that most of the heresies that you see throughout the history of the church, many of them deal in some regard with some aspect of the person of Christ, a denial of his humanity, a denial of his deity, misconception, a twisting, a contorting of something related to Christ, which should not be surprising to us, since Christ is the very centerpiece of our salvation and the focus of all the Bible. The focus of the Bible is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, according to his own admission in John chapter 5, when he told the scribes and Pharisees that they searched the scriptures because they thought that in them they had eternal life, and yet Jesus said, "It is these that testify of me." The scriptures testify of Christ. He is the centerpiece of the Bible. So we should not be surprised that Satan, who is the father of all lies, would want to introduce into the church lies, half-truths, concerning the person of Christ and take us away from a simple and pure devotion to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have to be very clear about who Christ is, what it is that he's come to do, how it is that he has accomplished salvation for us. And that's why this chapter is so long and the paragraphs are very lengthy and but very clear as well. Very clear in what they're communicating and what they're trying to do in these paragraphs are summarize the teachings of the Bible concerning these various points of doctrine, okay? So they have really done a great service for us because much of what we will see as we go through this are teachings that are spread throughout the Bible, and yet they bring them together in a rather short and clear paragraph that then provides the scripture references so that we can look them up and see that these things are indeed true, okay? So we'll do chapter 8, paragraph 2 today, and then we'll continue on in a couple of weeks from there. So let's open up with a word of prayer, then we'll read it, and then look up the scripture references. Father, we again come to you, Lord, asking for you to teach us, Lord, this afternoon. Teach us from your word. Lord, we thank you for the time, Lord, to gather together and to study. And Lord, as we think about salvation and as we think about Christ, our mediator, Lord, we pray that, Lord, more than ever, we would be fixed and firm in our convictions, Lord, in our knowledge of who Christ is and how it is, Lord, that you have brought our salvation through him. Lord, he is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, Lord, in which the whole household is built upon. So, Lord, may we always see that our salvation from beginning to end rests upon the mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, Lord, may we never put any confidence in our flesh. And may we not put our hope or confidence in anything else. But Lord, give us a pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ. So Lord, teach us of him. And Lord, may we glory in him today. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, let's read the paragraph. And also, good news, I ordered 20 more of these. So I ordered 20 more. So if you don't have one, they're coming. It's just a matter of how long it takes the United States Postal Service to deliver them. So they might be here by next year sometime. No, I'm just kidding. If they don't get sent to Bangladesh. No, they'll be here in due time. We'll get them and we'll bring those and then we'll keep some on hand. That way, when you forget yours at home, we'll have one that you can borrow for the service and then you can turn it back in at the end. Unless you take it home and then we'll just have another replacement. Okay, chapter 8, paragraph 2 says, "The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with him. He made the world and sustains and governs everything he has made. When the fullness of time came, he took upon himself human nature, with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus he was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David in the fulfillment of the scriptures. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So this paragraph is dealing with the person of Jesus Christ and how it is that he is both fully God and fully man, possesses both a divine and a human nature, but in one person who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So they're establishing the full deity of Christ and also the full humanity of Christ, and that both of these natures are in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are found in him in perfection without there being any mixing or blending or a new different nature that comes about as these two are formed together, but full Godhead and full humanity in the one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It begins by establishing the deity of Christ, which is good and proper and right because he has existed as the eternal Son of God for all eternity, Before Jesus was incarnated, before he came to earth in the likeness of human flesh, right, we know that he existed as the eternal Son of God from all eternity, and they are establishing at the beginning that his divinity is of the same essence, the same quality. He has the same nature as God the Father. So it's not that there's God the Father who has one type of divinity, and then there's God the Son, who is a lesser being or a lesser God, but that the Son possesses the same divine nature as the Father, and as God, he is equal with God the Father in his divinity, okay? So his nature is the same. Now, of course, we know that within the Trinity, there are roles of authority and submission. The Father is the ultimate authority. The Son submits to the Father, and then the Spirit submits or proceeds from both the Father and the Son. However, this does not mean that the Father is of one nature, the Son is of another nature, and then the Spirit is of another nature. The Father, Son, and Spirit are all distinct, yet all three possess the same divine nature, so all three are equally God. They have the same divinity. All of them are worthy of worship and praise. All of them are eternal. And we see here that Jesus or the Son created the world. Those things that are true of God can be ascribed rightfully to Jesus Christ because he possesses that divine nature. Right? If these things were not true of Jesus, then it would be blasphemy to say that Jesus created the world, or that the world existed through him, or that he sustains the world by the word of his power. Right? If that was only true of God the Father and not true of God the Son, then it would be idolatry to accredit those things to God the Son if they were not true of him but were only true of God the Father. But we can say truly that God, generally speaking, created the world. We can say that the world came to exist and be because of God the Father, but we can also say it came because of God the Son and because of God the Spirit. And whenever we do that, we are not depriving God of his glory because all three possess the same nature and are involved in the same works of God, and rightfully and truly so. So here, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. So we're talking about the second person. So the Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Spirit. The Son is the second person of the Trinity, right, who is distinct from the Father and distinct from the Spirit. However, he is truly and eternally God. So we worship one God, but one God revealed in three persons who are distinct, yet all three possess the same divine nature, right? So one God, three persons. And the second person, the Son of God, who we're talking about, who is the mediator, is the Son, is truly and eternally God. So he is eternal. He was not created. Jesus is not a created being, or the Son of God is not a created being. As a man, it is true that there was a time that the humanity or the manhood of Christ came into being, and we'll deal with that in due time. But as the Son of God, he has existed for all eternity, just like God the Father. So God the Son was not created by God the Father, but has existed for all eternity with God the Father, and that is only true of God. This is why we say that he is truly God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same and substance and equal with him. Right? That's very important that we be clear on that. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. Right? No one has ever seen God, God the Father, at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. John 1:18. Right? Jesus is the one, the Son, is the one who reveals the Father to us. And he can do that because he is the brightness of the Father's glory. God the Father has chosen, was pleased, to make his fullness, his glory, be revealed to us through the Son. And we come to know God through the Son. It is the Son who reveals God to us. And the way he's able to do that is because he is of the same substance and equal with him. So if you see the Son, who else do you see? You see the Father. This is John chapter 14. When Philip says, Lord Jesus, show us the Father and that will be enough. And then what does Jesus say to him? Do you not know, have I not been with you this long, that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? We don't need to see the Father, because if we see the Son, we see the Father, because he is the same substance and equal to him, and is the brightness of the Father's glory. Now, this is in contrast to what is taught in Mormonism, to what is taught in Jehovah's Witnesses, to what is taught in Islam and other false religions of the world, who would say that no. Muslims, for example, say that Jesus was a prophet, that he was the second greatest prophet, Muhammad being the greatest, which is, that's not true, right? He's not a great prophet. He's a good liar, but that was about all he was good at. And then Jesus is the second greatest prophet. So they venerate Jesus as a prophet, but not as the Son of God. And they say it's blasphemy to say that Jesus is the Son of God and equal to the Father in his divinity. They would say Allah, that he's not in that way. Or Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is a God, but that Jesus is not one with the Father, right? One with the Father. And they're very slippery. They're slippery and slick when you talk to them about these things. For example, when we were on our way to India last year, there were some Jehovah's Witnesses at the airport. So we were waiting to get on our plane, and Ish said, hey, let's go talk to those Jehovah's Witnesses. I was like, okay, that'll be great. So we go, and they're set up there. They've got their booth. They're passing out literature, inviting people to come talk to them, we thought, but they didn't want to argue. Well, we don't want to get in an argument about doctrine and theology. Well, you're passing out literature trying to persuade us to believe like you, so let's talk about these things. So we open up to John chapter 1, and we read from the first of John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Ish asked them, what does this mean? Well, yes, Jesus is God. That's what they kept saying. Yes, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He says, but is Jesus Jehovah? And they said, no. Jesus is not one with Jehovah. He doesn't have the same nature as Jehovah, which is, well, we won't get into that, but is who they say is God the Father, Jehovah. And they say, no, Jesus does not have the same nature as Jehovah. But that's not what this is saying. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, in Jehovah's Witnesses, back to them, in John chapter 1, they have a horrible translation of the Bible, their own corrupt translation of the Bible, because a good translation of the Bible and the original languages of the Bible completely refute and undermine all of their doctrine and theology concerning Jesus Christ, right? And they say that John chapter 1 doesn't say the Word was God, but that it says the Word was a God. And if you go to their translation of the Bible will say the Word was a God instead of the Word was God. So they just completely mistranslate and retranslate the Bible to fit their own corrupt theology. Now, what's funny about it is they don't do it consistently, because there are a couple of places, even in their own corrupt translation, where they haven't done the work that they need to refute those types of things. And when you got someone, I had Ish on my side. He knew where to go, and he completely tied them in knots. And they finally said, could you guys just leave and get out of here? We don't want to talk to you. Okay, so that's that. But here, it's very clear. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with him. Meaning the divinity of the Son is the same divinity He's equal with the Father. He's not a lesser God. He's not a different God. He's not the God didn't produce him, but he has existed eternally with the Father. He made the world and sustains and governs everything he has made. God is the creator. Only God can create the world. Only God can sustain and govern the world. Well, the Son of God created the world, and the Son of God sustains and governs the world. Therefore, the Son of God is God, right? He is God. And to say that he created and governs and sustains the world is to attribute to Jesus those things that are only true of God. And this is why, again, if it's not true, it would be blasphemy. But it is true. Therefore, it's not blasphemy. It's true worship. It is true worship. It says, when the fullness of time came, he took upon himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. When the fullness of time came, right, according to God's perfect timing, he sent the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to take human nature upon himself. So he did not cease to be the Son of God. He did not at that point quit being God, and then he became man for a moment of time, and then he became God later. That's not the way it works. So he existed as the eternal Son of God for all eternity, all the way up until the fullness of time. And then when the fullness of time come, then he took on human nature with his divinity, right? So he does not cease to be God, but he takes and combines human nature to his divinity. He became what he was not before, which is human, but he continued being what he was before, which is divine. He took on human nature, and the human nature he took on, right, who did he come to save? He came to save you and me. So he had to take on a nature like ours, a human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. Right, the only difference between our humanity and the humanity of Christ is he did not have sin. But as far as the nature and the properties and the weaknesses of our bodies, Jesus took all of those on as well. So he would become tired, he had to sleep, he had to eat, he had to drink, he had to do all those things. He had to grow as a child. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk. All those things that are true of us also were true of him. He learned the scriptures because he studied the Bible. So he didn't come pre-programmed with the whole Bible memorized. He learned it because he studied it. He read it. He memorized it. He was obedient to God. He went through all of these things. The only difference was without sin. And even he took on a body that could die. A body that could die and that did die. He was susceptible to pain, to suffering, and even to death. All of those weaknesses of the human nature after the fall of Adam, he had all of those, but without sin. Meaning, he did not have a sin nature like we have from birth, and he could not sin. He could never sin, and he did never sin. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was a perfect, righteous Lamb of God. Okay, let's look at a couple of passages. First, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So there you see both the divinity and humanity of Jesus clearly taught, right? That he was in the beginning, he was with God, and he was God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He is the life and the light that gives light and life to all men. But then also in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? So he did not cease to be the Word. He continued being the divine, eternal Word of God, but he took on human flesh, and then he dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when they saw Jesus, they saw the glory of the Father. They saw his glory in his words and in his actions, what he did and what he said, which is why how we see the glory of God, the Father, in the person of Christ, because we read about him in the Bible. So it wasn't in his physical appearance that revealed the glory of God. It was in his words, his gracious words, and in his actions, which is why God, in his wisdom and providence, has determined to leave to us a record of the life of Christ in written form, right? A record of the ministry of Christ, of the words of Christ in written form, but not a picture of Christ. There was not a divine, ordained, preserved picture, image, statue of Jesus Christ. Even though he was a man, and as a man, he had a physical appearance, right? There, you could have drawn a picture of him, or somebody could have done a statue of him, but God did not see fit to give this to us, because we don't need to see his physical appearance in order to see what we need to know about God. It is in his words and in his actions that he reveals God the Father to us. Okay, Galatians chapter 4. And it's not like there weren't people alive during the time of Christ who could have drawn a picture of him, painted a picture of him, done a sculpture of him, because there are other prominent people during that time that we do know what they look like because it has been preserved in one of these types of art. But God did not see fit to give that to us, but instead left to us his word, what he said and what he did. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So there, when the fullness of time had come, right? God did not send Jesus. He didn't send the Son immediately after the fall of Adam. He didn't send the Son during the days of Noah or during the days of Abraham or during the days of David or during the days of Elijah and Elisha. He didn't send him during any of those times. But he sent him in the fullness of time, according to God's perfect timing, according to his wisdom, when God had determined for him to come, that is when he sent forth the Son who was born of a woman. He came and he took on human flesh. He was incarnated and he came to the earth and he dwelt among us and we have seen his glory. This is according to the will of God. He sent him and he was born of a woman, which harkens back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that it is the offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, right? The offspring of the woman, not the offspring of the man. Right, he was born of a woman, and he was born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Meaning we were under the law, we were held to its standard, to a standard of righteousness that we could never keep. So Christ came, and he obeyed the law of God perfectly. Right, he did what Adam failed to do. Adam did not obey the law of God in the garden, and Israel did not obey the law of God, even though it was delivered to them by Moses. But Christ did. He came and he was born of a woman, born under the law, and he kept the law of God perfectly without any breaking of it. He never transgressed one of God's commandments, either outwardly or inwardly, but he always perfectly kept the law of God. And in doing so, he has established righteousness for us. He proved that he was righteous, therefore he was a fitting and worthy sacrifice to die on the cross for our sins, and also he lived a perfect righteous life so that it might be accounted to us or imputed to us who need righteousness in order to dwell with God, right? We have to be righteous to dwell with God, and that righteousness cannot come from us, but it has to come from another who is our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is his righteous life that is given to us. And this is why he was born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Also, it says that he had all the essential properties, common weaknesses of our human nature, but without sin. But without sin. The exception to the humanity of Christ that was different from our humanity is that his was without sin. Without sin. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, right? That's the problem. The problem isn't a defect in the law. The law is holy and righteous and good, Romans chapter 7. The defect lies where? In us, right? In our flesh. God, the law was weakened by the flesh, right? So we could not establish righteousness through our own efforts and ability because of our flesh, which is weak and unable to keep the righteous requirements of the law. But who did not have a flesh like this? Christ. He didn't have a sinful flesh like us. That's what it says. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked just like everyone else. There was nothing in the appearance of Christ, right? So he didn't have a halo. You know, his face wasn't glowing, none of those things. When people saw him, he looked just like another man. He looked just like everyone else. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he did not have a sinful flesh. And this is how he was able to keep the righteous requirements of the law in order to do it on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Adam. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Right? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to save the children of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. And since we have flesh and blood, then he had to take on flesh and blood in order to save us who have flesh and blood. This is the way that God has determined. If he's going to bring many sons to glory, then it was necessary for him to come and to offer his righteous life on behalf of our unrighteous life. He has to descend to us so that we can ascend to God, right? We cannot ascend to God in our natural state. No one can do this. The only way that we can ascend to God is if the Son descends to us, becomes like us, dies on the cross for our sins, destroys the power of death that is over us by rising from the grave, then he ascends to the right hand of God, and one day he will come and take us, and where will we go? We'll go be with him, right? So just as he has ascended, we also will ascend with him, and we will go and be with God forever. But in order for that to happen, he had to descend to the earth. He had to be made like us in every way except without sin. He had to take on flesh and blood. He had to destroy the power of death and the power of the devil, right? And the power that Satan has over us in our natural state is the power of death that is manifested in us through temptation and sin. He tempts us to sin, and then what do? We sin. And we prove through our sins that we are under lifelong subjection to the slavery of death. And we needed Christ to come and break us free from that, set us free from that, which he has done by dying in our place and then proving that death has no dominion over him by rising from the grave. And then what he has done, we will also do as well. He rose from the grave, we will rise from the grave. He ascended to the right hand of God, we will ascend and we will be with God forever as well. And this is the way it has come about. But in order for that to be accomplished, he had to be made like us in every way except without sin. He had to take on our human nature in order to exalt our human nature to a glorified state. And this is what he has done. Also, we pointed out last week, we'll point it out again. Verse 16 says, it is not angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham. He didn't take on an angelic nature. So fallen angels, there's no hope of redemption for them. They fell, and God did not send any mediator to come and die on the cross for fallen angels. He sent the mediator to die on the cross for fallen men. So God does not help angels. He does not help fallen angels. He helps fallen men. In which fallen men does he help? The offspring of Abraham. Not the offspring of Adam, but the offspring of Abraham. And who are the offspring of Abraham? The children of God. It is those who are the spiritual children of Abraham, the children of promise, because not everyone is a child of Abraham because they are his offspring. Not everyone is of Israel because they are from Israel. But it's through Isaac that your offspring shall be named. Right? He came and helped Isaac, but he did not come and help Ishmael. He came and helped Jacob, but he did not come to help Esau. Jesus came to seek and to save his people, to take on our nature, to die for our sins, to be raised for our justification, and then ascended so that we might be glorified with God. These are the ones that he comes to help. And everyone that he died for, he will save. Not one of them will be lost. He will save every single one of them. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. You'll notice as we go through this every week, Hebrews is a very important book of the Bible when teaching and dealing with these things. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So we have a great high priest, one who can sympathize with us because he was tempted in every way that we are, except without sin. So when Jesus was tempted, he truly suffered. He truly suffered. It was a true and a real temptation. It was even greater than our temptations. Because what do we always do eventually? You know, we kick it in. We fail. We fail miserably. But Jesus never failed. So he faced the full brunt of temptation. And yet he never sinned one time. Not one time did he sin. Because he was upheld by the mighty power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because of his divine nature, it was impossible for him to ever sin against God. And his person is so much more worthy. You think about what Christ endured in his temptations. 40 days without food in the wilderness, there suffering miserably. 40 days without food. And again, we shouldn't think that he was miraculously sustained in a way that he wouldn't have shown the effects of starvation. 40 days without food, anyone would be famished, and we would be skin and bones during that time. And this is what Christ would have endured as well. But he never sinned. He never sinned one time, even in that horrible situation. Versus Adam, who had a perfect humanity, but did not have a divine nature, and he was in a perfect garden with everything before him, except he could not eat the fruit of one tree, but he could eat of everything else. And what did he do? He failed miserably. So Christ is much more worthy than Adam and than any of us, and he proved it because he never succumbed to any temptation. Okay, next sentence. It says, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus he was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Here, the humanity of Christ as a man, it's describing how it is that his human nature came about. How it is that his human nature was preserved in such a way that he did not have a sin nature. We all inherit a sin nature. We enter into the world with a nature of sin. So how is it that Jesus took on our human nature, yet he took it on without there being the defilement of sin? And this is because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Right? We are conceived by a sinful father to a sinful mother. And therefore, we come into the world with a sinful nature that we inherit from our father and our mother, but primarily from our father, from Adam. It is Adam who gives to us this defiled, sinful nature. But Jesus did not have a human father, but rather he was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God in the womb of Mary, and the Holy Spirit brought this about in such a way that his nature was sanctified from the womb, and that his nature was preserved, and he was holy from the womb, and there was not one ounce of sin in the nature of Christ, and then not one action of sin in his life, in his thoughts, in his words, in anything that he did. He was completely without any sin, neither in his nature nor in his deeds, but he was perfect, a spotless Lamb of God. And this is because the Holy Spirit came over her, overshadowed her, and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, when we say this, we have to be very clear because there are those perverse people out there. And in many false religions and paganism, many times there were people like Hercules and others in Greek mythology who came about when the gods would come down to earth, and then they would have carnal relations with women, and then the offspring would be half divine, half human kind of person. But there was carnal, vile, filthy relations, immorality that would take place in these situations. But the Bible makes no room for that. Everything is pure. It is spotless. There's nothing sexual about it. There's nothing carnal. There's nothing adulterous or fornicating about any of these things. It has nothing to do with sexuality or anything. It is something that was brought about by a miracle of God, and it is pure and righteous, and it is holy, and it is spotless. And anyone who tries to throw filth upon what took place and upon the Bible, that person is a vile creature, okay? This is what they are, because there is nothing anywhere in the Bible that gives any hint or credence that there's anything immoral or unrighteous about it. How could it be? Because it's of the Holy Spirit of God. He is the Holy Spirit. He's not an unholy spirit. So it was pure, righteous, and it was spotless, and she was a virgin. She was a virgin in the conception, but also he was born of a virgin. So there was nothing sexual about it because he was born and she was still a virgin even after the birth of Christ. So not only is it a virgin conception, but it's also a virgin birth. that comes about. She was a virgin from start to finish. So there's nothing immoral or unrighteous about anything that took place here. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the mouth of the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.'" So there, the angel tells Joseph not to fear to take Mary as your wife, right? Because the child is not the result of immorality. It's not that she's an adulterous woman, but rather the child is of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit of God. There are those who say that liberal Christians, actually we should call them liberal unchristians, because a liberal Christian is an oxymoron. They're not real Christians. Liberal Christians who deny all the miracles of the Bible say that Mary became pregnant by a Roman soldier, And other false religions, and the Jews will say that she was the product, he was the product of an adulterous relationship. That's blasphemy. It's blasphemy because you're saying that Jesus had his origins in immorality. But that's not the case at all. He came from the Holy Spirit. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because you're saying what the Holy Spirit produced is something that's actually immoral and unwholesome. And we should never tolerate any of that. Okay, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke 1, 26 says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. He came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this in the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." That shows you what kind of a woman Mary was, right? Let it be according to your word, right? That's what she said. But notice that the angel says, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and he will be the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David." So there he will be the Most High God, the full divinity of Christ, but also the throne of his father David, his father according to the flesh. According to his humanity, he was a descendant of David. So there are both natures in the one person, and the angel reveals that to Mary, and she believes those things, right? It's not something that she did not believe. But even then, she says, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Right? She's a virgin. So she was a virgin. There was no immorality, nothing sinful or evil in the birth of Christ. Also, one other passage, Romans chapter 1. It's not on the confession, but it helps further explain these things. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there, according to the flesh, he was descended from David. So his human nature had to be a descendant of David and a descendant of Abraham. Jesus was a descendant of Adam, of Noah, of Shem, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. This is his human descent. And all of those things were true of Christ. So according to his flesh, he was from the house of David, but he was declared to be the Son of God according to his resurrection from the dead. Both full humanity, full divinity, in one person, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what is being taught here. So that was taught and known in the Old Testament. It was taught to Mary, and the Apostle Paul is teaching the divinity and the humanity of Christ all before any council or creeds were ever written in the early church. They understood and knew all of these doctrines, and they taught those doctrines to the people, and the people believed them. Okay, on we go. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without converting one into the other, or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. So two whole, perfect, distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without converting one into the other, and without mixing the two together in creating a new or a blended nature. So Jesus wasn't half God and half man. It wasn't some new nature that was different. No, he was fully God, 100% God, and 100% man in the one person, Jesus Christ. And there was no mixing of the two, but they were inseparably joined together in the one person. And sometimes the Bible will speak of the human nature of Christ. Sometimes it will speak of the divine nature of Christ, but it will just say that this is true of Christ. And it's up to us to understand that when it says that Jesus died on the cross, we don't believe that he ceased to be God or that God died on the cross. When it says that he died, we understand his human nature died on the cross, but as fully God, he could never die, right? That would never happen. Or that when he was born, well, it doesn't mean that he began to be divine at that time, because God is not born. It means that he was born as a man at that time. Or when it says that he is eternal, well, we understand that his humanity wasn't eternal because he was born in the fullness of time. It's speaking of his divinity. But it can say that of just Christ or of just Jesus, and we understand that's because there are two natures in the one person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that these are inseparably bound together in him. So it's not that Jesus was God before his incarnation. Then during his time on earth, he was just a man and he wasn't God. And then afterwards, he became God again. That's not the way it was. Before, he was the Son of God. There were times in the Old Testament when he would manifest himself visibly and physically to people, where he would assume momentarily a human body or a human nature in order to appear to people, to speak to them, to communicate to them. Such was the case with Abraham in Genesis 18 and 19. He would appear to Moses in the tent of meeting. This was the case in Joshua chapter 5 when the commander of the Lord's army was there before him. This took place in Judges with Samson's parents when the angel of the Lord appeared to them. And it's obvious that that is not a created angel, but that is the divine angel of the Lord because of the way that they worship him and how he receives that worship from them, which we know no angel would do. So there were times when the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, in the Old Testament would manifest or appear to people in that way. But when he took on his human nature, is whenever he was incarnated, in the fullness of time when he was born of the Virgin Mary. That's the nature he took on, and that human nature he takes on for all eternity. Now, he has transformed that human nature into a glorified humanity, but Jesus Christ will always be, for all eternity, the Son of God and the Son of Man in one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he is eternally the Son of God and the Son of Man. In eternity past, he was the Son of God. Now, from his incarnation, for the rest of eternity, he is both fully God and fully man in one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is how he will be revealed to us for all eternity, when we are with him forever and ever. He still has a human body. It's a glorified human body who is with God, and then he will glorify our bodies to be like his glorious body, and then we will be with the Lord forever and ever. And it's going to be great. It's going to be great. Okay, and that's what Christ has done. Okay, let's look at a couple of passages. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans 9, 5, speaking of the Jews, says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen." So to the Jews, or to the Israelites, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh. So according to his human nature, Jesus was a Jewish person. He was an Israelite who was a descendant of Abraham. He was from the tribe of Judah, and he was from the family of David, according to his flesh. But he's also the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. So the Apostle Paul understood that the one person, Jesus Christ, was fully God and fully man, and he worships him as God. When he says he's God over all, blessed forevermore. You can only say that someone is blessed forevermore if they are God. Otherwise, it's blasphemy and it's idolatry. But he says it of Christ, and he says it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's true. It's not blasphemy because it's true. Jesus is fully God. Okay, one last passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So there's only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and man, who is the man Christ Jesus, the God-man who is Christ Jesus. He is the only mediator between God and man, and the only one by which we can be reconciled to God. So we who put our faith in Christ are putting our faith in the only one who can save us from our sins and who can reconcile us to God. And anyone who puts their hope or faith in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ, whether they're trusting their own works, whether they're trusting themselves, whether they're trusting in some false religion or something else, they are believing in ashes. They have a deluded mind, and they set their hope on those things that will never deliver them and will never save them. But we who put our faith in Christ, we have a foundation, an anchor for our soul that goes down deep, and that will be able to save us for all eternity. So I hope that this confirms more and more to you. And this chapter has been my favorite one so far. And these paragraphs, these things are loaded. I mean, there's so much to say here, right? So many scriptures, and just the content is divine. It is divine. Not the confession, but the scriptures. What we're reading from the scriptures, these truths, these concepts, there's no way that these could be the product of the imagination of man. I don't care how talented, articulate, how great of an imagination that they have. No one could ever come up with these things. Only God could reveal them. And so I hope that as we go through this, it gives us greater confidence that Jesus Christ truly is the only way of salvation, and that if we put our hope in him, we have a refuge, an anchor for our soul that will last for all eternity, and that we will not be put to shame. It is never a vain thing to trust in Christ, but it is for our good, it's for our salvation. So let's keep believing in him, and let's teach others as well, starting in our own homes with our children, to put their faith in Christ, and then anyone who will listen to us, let us point them to the only way of salvation, right? There's only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you, Lord, thankful, Lord, that you have provided for us, Lord, a way of salvation. Lord, a way that we who are so sinful, Lord, who deserve nothing but death and condemnation and judgment, Lord, how it is that we, Lord, can have all of our sins forgiven, removed as far as the east is from the west, how we can be made righteous in your sight, and Lord, how it is that we can be exalted, Lord, to the very heavens, Lord, to be with you forever and ever. And Lord, we know that the only way that this could ever come about is if you brought it about. Lord, no one could bring about this salvation. It could not originate from the earth, but it had to come out of heaven from you and come down to us. And Lord, this is what you have done by sending your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, you condemned sin in his flesh. Lord, in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, who was born of a woman, who was born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Lord, we thank you that you have provided in Jesus Christ everything that we need for life and for godliness. And that, Lord, we need to look nowhere else. But, Lord, all the fullness of God is found in him, in all of the richness, Lord, the blessings, the spiritual life that we need to be raised up to eternal life. Lord, to be glorified and to be with you forever. All of it is found. All of it has been graciously provided by you in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you. We praise you for doing this for us. And we thank you, Christ, for coming and dying for us. Lord, for laying down your life willingly. And, Lord, taking it up again. Lord, that we might be reconciled to God and that we might live with you forever. Lord, we pray that this knowledge, Lord, would be with us and go with us as we leave here today, and Lord, that it would be with us all day, Lord, and that it would cause us to live a godly and a righteous life, Lord, to be faithful and true to you, to love you, Lord, and to do your will. Lord, give us safety as we travel home, and may we continue, Lord, to worship you throughout this day and, Lord, throughout this week until we come back together again. Lord, we do pray that your blessing would be upon us next week, Lord, as we have our conference, Lord, that it would be an encouragement and an edification to the people. So, Lord, bless our time, and we pray that you bring many to come and to study with us. Lord, be with us as we go from here. Give us safety as we travel home. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.